Have you ever found yourself trying to fix something or solve a particular issue, and you kept getting frustrated through false starts because you kept thinking you had found the problem and you would fix that, and then you realized that that wasn't actually the problem because it didn't fix anything, and so you went back and you go, okay, now I know what the problem is, and you fix that, and that wasn't the problem. Anybody share that level of frustration? Just me? I feel like this happens to me on more than just a regular basis around the house working on projects. Last year I was having a problem with the AC in my car, and I took it into a local shop that I trust, and they called me and said, oh, we have great news. This is a very simple issue. We replaced it and it's all fixed. And I thought, oh, praise the Lord, that's great. And I got there and I started the car up. And before I had even gotten back up to the office, I realized it's not fixed. It's not blowing cold. You know, take it back in. Oh, we found out what the problem is this time. You know, it's not a big deal. And that wasn't it either. Is that frustrating to you? I think that we just recognize it's kind of evident that in whatever human endeavor it is, whether it's mechanics like that, or even if it's medicine, trying to find a diagnosis and a solution, or maybe even human relationships, people are having problems and you're trying to help, or maybe you're the one with the problem. I think it's evident in almost any area of human endeavor that a proper diagnosis is key to solving the problem. Have you found that to be the case? If you don't know what the issue is, then whatever solution you find is simply not going to work. Now, you apply that to the condition of humanity. I think that most reasonable people would probably agree that humanity, humankind, has a problem. I think it would be hard to read the news or watch the news or however you take the news and not come to the conclusion, boy, there is something wrong. There's something wrong with people individually and something wrong with people on the level of a society. I think most people recognize there's a problem. What is the area of sharp disagreement? The area of sharp disagreement is what that problem is. It's diagnosing the problem, isn't it? And depending on what you think the problem is, your solutions are going to look really different. Some people think that humanity's problems are fundamentally economic. They're economic problems. There are people who have money and means and have at their disposal the means of production, and they are oppressing people who don't have means. And that may be true, and yet are economics at the center of the human condition? So that if we'll just stop people from being mean and we'll just spread the money around so that everybody has the same amount and the same opportunities, whammo! Solution. Now, some of you are shaking your heads, but you do recognize that there are people that are convinced that is the problem and that is the solution to the problem. I'll give you just another example. Some people are convinced that core to humanity's problem is ignorance. People are just ignorant. They don't know. If people had more knowledge and they understood things better, what would they do? They would make better choices. And so if ignorance is the problem, what's the solution? It's education. Now, again, are there a lot of ignorant people running around? Yes. Could some ignorant people benefit from some education? Yeah, I think that's a noble goal, is to move people from ignorant to educated. Is that the core of humanity's problem? More education and humanity will flourish and overcome the bonds that have held it down. We can't even agree on what education is, what you should be teaching people, right? Do you see how your view of humanity's problem will lead you to a solution? And we've already said, if you don't come to a right diagnosis, you will fumble and bumble around looking for all kinds of solutions that aren't helping anything. What does the Scripture say is the central problem with which humanity is grappling? What's our problem? We have come this morning in our study of Romans to chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And you might be very excited to hear this morning that we are coming to the end of a section. Okay. After the introduction, which runs from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 17, this is the end of the first main section of the book. This paragraph that we're going to consider this morning is Paul's concluding and summarizing statement for the section, the argument that he has been making since chapter 1, verse 18. He has been building a case that all people need the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says at the end of his introduction, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But that is not going to do you any good if you don't recognize your need to receive the salvation the gospel provides. Paul has been arguing that all people need the gospel. All people need the righteousness that Jesus provides through the gospel, because all people are unrighteous before God. And I would suggest this morning that is humanity's central problem. And again, that doesn't mean that that problem doesn't issue into all kinds of other problems that encompass economics and education and personal relationships. But the central problem of humanity is that everyone is unrighteous before God and therefore stands underneath His judgment. And Paul has taken a great amount of time to include in that all, everybody. He really means it. Gentiles, pagans who've never had access to the Scriptures, what's their status? Unrighteous before God and judged. Jews, with all of their covenantal promises, all of their spiritual privileges, what is their status? Unrighteous and judged by God. We have to come to grips with our sinfulness. We have to come to grips with the source of our problem. It's kind of easier to talk about this when you're talking about humanity and society. It gets a little more challenging when we start talking about ourselves. What is my central problem? If we don't come to grips with our own sinfulness and the righteous judgment of God against our sin, we will not value the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we don't come to grips with our condition before God's righteous judgment, we will not value Christ Himself or His sacrifice. And so we need the message of the text this morning, we are all inclined to shift attention away from our central problem to any number of other issues. We need the message of this text to confront us with our central problem and the solution that God has graciously provided through His Son, Jesus Christ. So would you follow along this morning as I read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Romans 3, 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to see our need this morning? Would you confront us through these verses with the blackness of our sin? Would you show to us in sharp relief, vividly, our condition without Jesus Christ? And Father, would that become not a wallowing in the mire, but would it draw our attention to the gift of your righteousness through the gospel of our Savior? Oh Father, if there's anyone here who is trusting in their own righteousness, their own goodness, if there is anyone here condemned under their law-keeping, would you show them this morning their condition? And would you drive them by your grace to cast themselves on Christ alone, their only hope in life, and their only hope in death? And Father, would you cause those of us who claim His name and have received His righteousness to magnify Him and to live our lives in humble gratitude in service to Him. We pray in His name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned that we should view this as Paul's concluding and summary paragraph to this whole section where he's been discussing human sinfulness, unrighteousness, condemnation before God. And so that means that some of this will sound familiar to us. And if Paul doesn't apologize for that, I'm not going to apologize for that either. He is moved that we would come to grips with this reality. I'll just remind us as well that he is writing this letter to a church. And so the majority of the people who are reading these things are believers in Jesus Christ. And so in the mind of the Apostle Paul and the intention of the inspiring Spirit of God, it must be necessary even for Christian people to be reminded of these things and come to a settledness about them. You hear Paul's question in verse 9 kind of picks up on the discussion of the previous paragraph. What then? Are we Jews any better off? And if you're unfamiliar with the preceding verses, you may think that a very strange question to be asking. But at the end of chapter 2, Paul was so negative about the condition of the Jews before the law that that caused him in chapter 3 to raise the question, are you saying then that there's no benefit to being a Jew? And Paul says, no, there's benefit much in every way. Chiefly, we were entrusted with the oracles of God. There's much spiritual profit and benefit and privilege for those people. The point is, it didn't save them. Their mere possession of the word, their mere position nationally and ethnically among the people of the covenant didn't save them. It didn't earn them righteousness. Paul must think that in talking positively about the Jews, that now he's kind of on this seesaw. Is he saying they're better off? So chapter 2, very negative. Are we saying there's no benefit? No. Well then, if there's benefit, are we saying the Jews are better off? And his answer is no. Are you confused yet? Just summarize the discussion this way. Of course, there is spiritual profit and benefit to being the people of God. But it doesn't get you a leg up in reference to your sinfulness and the judgment of God. Yes, there's benefit. We talked last week. There's benefit to growing up in a Christian home, growing up in the church, having access to the Scriptures and being instructed in those things. Those are spiritual privileges. But do those give you any advantage in salvation or in dealing with your sin over anyone else? They do not. In fact, Paul's suggestion is that they can make your condition worse if you reject the truth that God has given to you. So he begins, are we saying the Jews are better off? What's the answer to that? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Do you see how he has spent so much time in the last two chapters making that point? What has he been driving toward in this entire section? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what spiritual privileges or disadvantages you've had. We have charged that everybody, if you're Jewish, if you're Gentile, you're what? You're under sin. Why should you care about the righteousness of God made available through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why should you care? Because you are under sin. You're under sin. What does that expression mean, to be under sin? It doesn't sound good. Some have suggested that it is synonymous with condemnation. You're condemned. It is somewhat oddly the language of citizenship or subjection. You subsist under a ruler, under a despot. we are all under the subjection and the rule of sin. That is our natural condition. Do you see that? Born into a sin-cursed world, your natural condition is that you are a citizen of the kingdom of sin. You're bound to sin. You are a slave to sin. This is other language that the New Testament uses to describe our condition. And then the Apostle Paul says, as it is written, which you should expect to be a formula for introducing a quotation from the Old Testament. He is going to reinforce the unpopular conclusion that we are all naturally subjected to sin. He's going to reinforce that conclusion by appealing to the authority of the Old Testament. Now, if you're reading along in a modern English translation or on the back of the outline, you may have noted that some of these verses are formatted in an odd way. And you might be wondering why they're put that way. In fact, they took up so much room on the sheet formatted that way, I had to shrink the font size way down. Well, you say, well, why didn't you just change the formatting? Because it's there for a reason. It is there to demonstrate to you that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And actually, if you pay very close attention, you will notice that it is not one quotation from the Old Testament. This may be hard to see because it's printed so small, but you will notice open and close quotes. And you will notice open and close quotes occurring all throughout that indented section that runs from the middle of verse 10 all the way to verse 18. Why have the translators done this? Because they are identifying for us individual quotations from the Old Testament. And if you have a print edition of a modern English translation or a study Bible, you likely have a footnote telling you where these quotations come from. There are actually six of them. And the Apostle Paul links them together with no transition from one quotation to the other. This is actually the longest block of Old Testament quotation without intervening material in the entire New Testament. Do you understand this? This is the biggest section in the New Testament of Old Testament material with no comment or transition in between. And it is important for us to understand that. These are six individual quotations, individual references from the Old Testament, primarily the book of Psalms, that the Apostle Paul is appealing to demonstrate his point that everyone is under the subjection of sin. And we're going to look at these quotations with some detail, not excruciating detail. But I want you to notice that there are kind of three movements here. There are three sections that seem to have repeated terminology or a particular focus. The first one is marked out by the repetition of the negative. Did you notice that when we were reading? None, that's a negative, is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. That is a quotation from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. What is all of that negative language? What are you confronted with there? Are there any exceptions? Has he covered the basis there? How many times does he have to say no one? Not one. All and none. We are confronted here with the universal condition of humanity. There are no exceptions. Everyone in their natural condition is under sin. No one excluded. And not only does he demonstrate how universal this is among all of humanity, but he demonstrates how total it is in the life of a particular individual. None is righteous. That refers to your legal standing before God. No one is innocent. No one has right standing before God. That's a big deal. Then he says, no one what? What does it say there? No one understands. What part of you do you use to understand things? Your mind, your intellect. Your intellect is under subjection to sin. Okay? No one understands. There's an impact that my fallenness, my natural condition and sin has on my thinking, my mind, my understanding. No one seeks for God. What's your seeker? These are our desires. Your desires are under subjection to sin. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. What's your doer? This is our will. These are the things that we choose. Do you understand that your mind, your intellect, your will, your choices, they are all infected by sin? So, the impact of sin upon humanity is universal. There are no exceptions. And it is total in the sense that it has infected every part of you. Did you know that that is the teaching that Christians call the doctrine of total depravity? Sometimes people get confused by this and they think that the doctrine of total depravity is teaching that everybody is totally depraved in the sense that you're as bad as you could be. Well, you're not as bad as you could be. I don't know that anybody's been as bad as they possibly could be. The total in total depravity means there's no part of you that is left unaffected by your sin. Sin is universal and it is total. Do you think Paul is being too harsh? Let's at least pause long enough to say that some of these, and I guess it's not Paul, it's the psalmist, some of these things are strong statements. No one seeks for God? Do you believe that? There's an entire movement of churches that are based on the premise that they are going to appeal to people who are seeking. Have you ever met somebody who's seeking? Doesn't this seem strange to us? No one is seeking after God. I sure have met some people that seemed like they were seeking. Let me help us to understand this. I think people are seeking a lot of things. I think I've met people who know they have a problem. I think I've met people who are seeking meaning in their life. I've met people who are seeking a connection with their spiritual side. I've met people who are even seeking God in a broad sense. But on the basis of Scripture, no one in their natural condition seeks after God as he truly is. Jesus helps us here, as he often does. Jesus reminds us in the Gospel of John that everyone who comes to him has been what? Has been drawn by the Father. No one in their natural condition seeks God for who he truly is. They may seek a solution to their problem, and genuinely so. And they may seek a connection to their spirituality, and genuinely so. And they may even seek a connection to the divine, or deity as they understand it, or a God. But no one in their natural condition seeks after God in the reality of his character. So how does anybody find God? God works on them. There are people seeking the true God. I hope there's a bunch of them in this room this morning. God even says, if you seek me diligently, you will find me. But how does that process begin? It begins by a work of God's grace in the heart of a person. This is the clear teaching of Jesus. In our natural condition, unaided by the Spirit of God, we do not seek God. We go aside. We go out of the way. We pursue iniquity. What about Paul saying no one does good? You say, now wait a second. There are all kinds of unbelieving people who do good things. I saw somebody help a little old lady across the street. I've interacted with doctors and nurses that demonstrate great compassion and sacrifice. What do you do with all those good things that people do? The Apostle Paul, again, is talking about your status before God. People, by God's common grace, do good things. But in their natural state, do those good things earn them anything with God? They don't. Why not? Because there is nothing more offensive to God than people who reject him and his gift of righteousness out of their own sense of self-righteousness. This is why the prophet says that all our self-righteousnesses are like putrid, disgusting rags before God. Not because of the works themselves, because we think we can bring those things to God and he will be pleased. As if those acts of goodness or self-sacrifice somehow undo our sin and our rebellion. And God says, that's not getting you anywhere. Those things are not good in an ultimate sense of attaining a right standing before God. And all too often, genuinely nice people use their genuine acts of goodness and self-sacrifice to assure themselves that God could not certainly have a problem with them. And they dull their sensitivity to their danger through their goodness. And Paul, quoting the psalmist, says, ultimately, no one does good. Not even one. I said there are three movements. That's the longest one. Then starting in verse 13, the apostle connects three quotations where he continually uses references to the anatomy of speech. Verse 13 is a quotation from Psalm 5, verse 9. The end of verse 13 is from Psalm 140, verse 3. And verse 14 is from Psalm 10, 7. And do you see the repetition of anatomy related to speech? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And it's like Paul, in making this point that everyone is under sin, goes from the theoretical to the practical. You want to know how to tell everybody is under sin? Listen to how people talk. Listen to how people speak. What do they do? Their words are putrid, like a grave that you've opened up with a rotted body in it. They deceive people. Their words go out like lethal venom from a snake. Destructive. They curse and defy. Again, Jesus tells us that your speech issues out of your heart. You want to tell the condition of somebody's heart? What do? You listen to what they say. And so Paul has made this statement. Everybody, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. This is our natural condition. Listen to Psalm 14. It's universal and it's total. It's every person and it's every part of a person. Now listen to Psalm 5, Psalm 140, and Psalm 10. Listen to the words they speak. If you doubt that people's hearts are corrupt, listen to the corruption that comes out of their mouths. It's putrid. It's painful. It's deceptive. It's destructive. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. And then verses 15 through 18, we have two quotations. One from Isaiah, the single quotation, not from the Psalms. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 and 8. And Psalm 36, verse 1. And what stands out to you here is the violence that's described. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's also a focus here on relationships, the relationships between people, and ultimately those relationships between people of violence and a lack of peace. We're reminded in verse 18, where do those things issue from? They issue from a broken relationship with the Creator. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That expression, the fear of God or the fear of the Lord in the Bible, signifies a relationship of reverence and submission to God. What conclusion must we draw? That the pervasiveness of sin in humanity, universally, in my life, totally, the pervasiveness of sin that demonstrates itself through my speech and my broken relationships is clear evidence that my natural state is under the power and the penalty of sin. We are all under sin. Have you come to grips with this? Do you consider yourself a generally good person? Has your peaceful personality and your winsome character deceived you into thinking that you can stand before God on your own goodness? Christian, has your progress in the faith and your genuine victory over sin caused you to forget what you have been rescued from? The pervasiveness and the ugliness and the destructiveness of your natural condition? I've mentioned publicly and privately that I had the privilege of growing up in a home with believing parents. And I didn't just grow up in church. I grew up in this church. And so my experience is different from some of yours. I did not have the opportunity to experience a lot of the fruit of my natural condition. But I have to be convinced that this passage is talking about me. This is talking about you. This is the reality of our position before God without Jesus Christ. This is the condition you were born into. We are not ultimately sinners because we sin. Ultimately, we sin because we are sinners. There is a solution to this. But if you don't diagnose the real problem, you can never lay your hand to the real solution. Do you see that? So long as we go around making excuses and shifting blame and suggesting other difficulties, we will never come to grips with the solution that God has provided. I one time read a quote from a respected Christian preacher, and he was talking about the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer, and he made the statement, I think we've actually quoted it in our bulletin before, that the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer is as far-reaching as our depravity is naturally. That's very encouraging. If every part of our life is infected with sin, guess what the Spirit of God is doing in the life of a believer? Regeneration is as far-reaching as total depravity. And so the Spirit of God is remaking us. The Spirit of God is undoing the curse in us. The Spirit of God is renewing the image of God in His creations by His grace through His Son. But we have to begin in humility, recognizing our condition and our need before progress can be made toward the solution. What is Paul's conclusion or the result of all of these quotations? Verse after verse after verse. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. This is kind of a remarkable thing, and we won't get into all the details on this, but he takes a whole bunch of Old Testament passages that predominantly are describing Israel's enemies in the Old Testament, and then he applies them in this passage, even including Jewish people. It's like he's subtly saying, you are as bad as your enemies in the Old Testament. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Think about this. If even the Jews, the ones who are under the law, are condemned, then what's the conclusion? If the people who had the law are condemned, then what's the condition of the people who didn't even have the rules? It's so that every mouth may be stopped. You just think about saying to someone, everybody is under the power and penalty of sin. Nobody does good. Nobody seeks after God. And you can imagine someone saying, but. And Paul says, this is true so that every mouth would be stopped. Stop talking. Stop making excuses. The whole world may be held accountable to God. Do you think before the judgment of God, there's a lot of excuse making? There is no excuse. We are all under sin, and there are no excuses to be made. God will hold you accountable. That's a fearful reality. The whole world may be held accountable to God. This is a heavy passage. You want to receive some encouragement this morning? All those things that trouble you, all those things that you think people are getting away with, all of the evils and the injustices in the world that bother you, who will escape accountability before God? No one. The whole world will be held accountable to God. Nobody's getting away with anything. Do you recognize that? Nobody's getting away with anything. No excuses will be made. And so not only does the pervasiveness of sin in our lives clearly evidence the power and the penalty of sin, but regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our difficulties, we have no excuse. We have no excuse before God for our unrighteousness, our sin, and our lawbreaking. If we're all sinners and the law reveals our condemnation, there's only one point for Paul to make here before he closes out this section. For, verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We might put it this way, you can't get there from here. Can you keep enough laws to be declared right before God's judgment? You can't get there from here. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified. It's interesting, some people, when they read that verse, they really emphasize the law part of that. And their emphasis is that the Old Testament law, not only could you not keep it, but even if you could theoretically keep it, it would not earn righteousness for you before God. If you're troubled by that, Paul will make that point in Romans chapter 5 that you actually have sinned in Adam. That horse has left the barn. And so some people emphasize the role of the law here, and they say, yeah, the law in and of itself was never a vehicle to righteousness. And to that I say, amen. Some people focus on the works part of this and say, well, it doesn't matter what law it is. It doesn't matter if it's the Old Testament law. It doesn't matter if it's our nation's laws. It doesn't matter if it's your own moral compass. No works of any law will gain you any righteousness before God. And to that we say, amen. That is the point. You can't get there from here. No one is justified, no one is declared right before God on the basis of their morality, on the basis of their law keeping. There's no law you can keep. There's no morality you can attain that will secure your righteous standing before God. That has some big implications. Like, we're in trouble. I don't encourage you to do this often, but I want you to peek at the next verse. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Just the first word. Don't go too far. We're not there yet. What's the first word of verse 21? But. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested without the law. What I want you to hear there is that what we said, this is a section that runs from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 19. What did he say right before he started this section? I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the righteousness of God. It reveals the righteousness of God to everyone who believes, both the Jew and also the Greek. Then he has this whole section demonstrating why the Jew and also the Greek needs the righteousness of God. And he says here, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested without the law. Do you see how we're right back on track? This book is all about how unrighteous people can receive from God the righteousness of Jesus Christ so they can live for Him and they can live with Him forever. But if you never diagnose the problem, you will never benefit from the solution. We have to keep these condemnations of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 in their original context. Paul is not saying these things simply to beat people down. He's diagnosing our spiritual problem so we will run to the solution. We all, every one of us, stand in desperate need of Christ's righteousness. Because we are all condemned before God as unrighteous sinners. In our natural state, we are all condemned before God, and there's no moral attainment, no law we can keep to fix that. We need the gift of Christ's earned righteousness. That is the message of the gospel. And once we recognize our condition and we receive that salvation, that becomes our message. That becomes our declaration. That becomes our mission for the rest of our lives to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we agree with You about our sin and our condition before You. We pray that You would help us to submit ourselves humbly to You and receive from You the grace and the salvation that You provide. And Father, then would we go forward and serve faithfully, fervently in Your harvest field, for as long as You have ordained for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.